Brother Cox made mention earlier that we'd sing a couple of songs and get our minds kind of working. It reminded me of something that happened many years ago in Mount Pleasant, Texas. An individual by the name of Byron Reeves was a member of the Lord's Church. He was an insurance salesman, but he talked real slow. And when I say real slow, I mean real slow. One morning, he was up on the square, and he walked up to an individual that was standing by an electrical pole, and he punched him, and he says, "Would you be interested in riding with me over to Pittsburgh?" Pittsburgh was about 10 miles right south of Mount Pleasant there. And so he got in the car with him and rode over there, and he told him, he says, "Now you let me out at the square up here, and I'll mill around and see some people that I've known in days gone by, and when you get through your business, you just come back and pick me up." Well, Brother Reeves took care of his business after 20, 30 minutes. He's thinking concerning insurance and thinking concerning clients and things of this nature, and he gets in his car. And he immediately heads off for another appointment over to Dangerfield, about 30 miles away. 3 weeks later, Brother Byron Reeves walks up to this individual on the square, and he pokes him and says, "Do you have something that you want to say to me?" Well, that was funny to me. But I want to tell you that I've got something that I want to say to you. And I appreciate so much your coming. In the process of the lesson, there's going to be some things that I'll be talking about as I'm making a point, and you might think that I'm departing from the point that I'm talking about. But if you just give me careful attention for a minute or two, the first thing you know, we'll be connecting the things that I'm talking about back with the lesson that we have. And as I'm always thinking, I trust that this will prove to be profitable and beneficial for you. When I think concerning the beginning of everything, I think concerning Genesis, the first chapter, and Genesis, the second chapter. When I think concerning God forming man out of the dust of the earth, breathed the breath of life into him, became a living soul, immediately, of course, I'm thinking concerning the first man, and the first man's name was Adam. Over a period of time, it was observed that it was not good that man should be alone. So God caused man to be in a deep sleep, took a rib out of his side, and from that rib, he made woman. And the word of the Lord said that she was to be a help meet, a helper. And here, if you please, the first man and the first woman came into existence, designated as Adam and Eve. And now at this point, I want to pick up in the book of Matthew, the 19th chapter. And if you have your testaments, I want you to follow along with me as I go, and I'll give you an opportunity to take a look at these passages that I'm talking about. In verse 3 of Matthew, the 19th chapter, he says, "And there came unto him Pharisees trying him," and that was not an unusual thing. They tried desperately to catch him in talk. They tried desperately to catch him at variance with the law of Moses. They tried desperately to catch him, as it were, in variance with God, but they were never successful, though they tried over and over and over again. So here they're approaching him, and they're going to proposition him, if you will, with a thought, and the thought has to do with marriage. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? in verse 4 it says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now let's pause there for a minute, if I may. He's appealing back now to the creation of the man and the creation of the woman and the institution of the marriage relationship. If you're reading in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and Genesis, the first chapter, concerning the creation of all things and the bringing existence of man and woman, you'll find that when it came to the point of naming the individuals, it is simply said that Adam named all of the animals. Not only did he name all of the animals, but he named the wife also. And when you observe the things that are being said, here is presented in the book of Genesis, Adam naming these things in succession. And then there is immediately a statement made concerning the man shall leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Most of the translations of the Old Testament have that in such a way that you would think that Adam is the one that said that. But here in Matthew, the 19th chapter, it says that the one that made them was the one that said it. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? Immediately I asked my question, who was it that made all things? John 1 and 3, in him was all things made, speaking concerning Jesus Christ, speaking concerning the Word. Not only that, but in Colossians, the first chapter, beginning with about verse 15, for in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and unto him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So I learned that to begin with, here is Adam that says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. But now from Matthew 19 and that next statement concerning marriage was made by Christ. For it says in Matthew the 19th chapter, he who made them said, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I thought that was very interesting within my mind many years ago when I began looking at that and thinking about it and drawing a conclusion concerning the creation of man and the creation of the woman. The word of the Lord designated, as I mentioned a moment ago, concerning the bringing of the woman into existence, that she was to be a helpmeet. When I turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, I note something that is said here from the standpoint of order of subjectivity, and I'm using that expression that I brought into existence myself. But it's talking about subjectivity, and it's talking about that order. And thus, if you look at verse 2, it says, for I praise ye that ye remember me in all things, and hold fast the tradition, Jesus, even as I delivered them unto you. Now verse 2, or verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So here is this order, if you will please, of subjectivity, and it's always going to be there. I remember a lady making a statement on one occasion. She said, I'm not interested in being subjected to anyone. Well, whether you are or whether you're not, this is what the word of the Lord teaches. That there is, first of all, that which is designated as the woman, and there is, secondly, what is designated as the man. There is, thirdly, what is designated as Christ, and fourthly, there's what's designated as God. If an individual objects to someone being, for instance, with reference to the woman, her head, would I have a legal right to object to Christ as being my head? Would Christ have a right to object to the fact that God the Father is his head? So when you're thinking concerning subjectivity, other than the fact that the top where there is God, you have that order of subjectivity. And even in reference to Jesus Christ, on many occasions, you made quite clear the idea, I cannot but speak that which I've heard my Father speak, and cannot but do that which I've seen my Father do. That he was subjected, if you please, to God. And he just did not do the things that he wanted to do, but he said what he'd heard the Father say, and he did what the Father wanted him to do. So we're thinking concerning this element of subjectivity, and here is the woman that is placed, that she is subjected to man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I now began to look and to think, if you will please, concerning something else that he said, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled, dishonoreth her head. For it is one and the same thing, if she was shaven or if she was shorn. Now here again, when I read this passage of Scripture, I have to stop and ponder for a minute. What's the subject that is under consideration? The subject that is under consideration is two words, if you please, praying or prophesying. When I think concerning the two words that is here in the text, because in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, I'm thinking concerning an individual speaking, and we'll note this more a little later in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, standing in the assembly, as it were, preaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Here, if you please, in praying and prophesying, it was not lawful for a man to stand covered. It was not lawful, if you please, for an individual that is a woman to stand uncovered. Here then I'm thinking, if you please, concerning the man, that when he prays or prophesies, he is to have his head covered, and when he's not praying and prophesying, it is not to be covered. In verse 5, every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled, dishonoreth her head, for she's one the same thing if she were shorn. So here has to do with a covering and an uncovering with reference to prophesying and praying. When then all of a sudden I began thinking concerning prophesying and praying. Now here's one of those divergent things for a moment or two, but we're going to come right back in just a little bit. With reference to praying and prophesying, immediately I'm thinking concerning spiritual gifts. For instance, over in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 8, you read concerning the spiritual gifts, and it says, for to one is given the spirit of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge according to the same spirit, to another faith in the same spirit, to another gifts of healing in the one spirit, to another working of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, there are about 9 spiritual gifts that are listed here. And these spiritual gifts obviously were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands. I find that in some 3 places in the New Testament. Hold your hand, if you will, please, on 1 Corinthians 11, because we're going to be coming back there in just a moment or two. When then I began thinking concerning the laying on of hands, one of the first things that comes to my mind is over in Acts the 8th chapter. You remember Philip came down and preached in Samaria, and many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Then when the brethren of Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of the Lord, they sent unto them Peter and John. And as they sent unto them Peter and John, they, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now again, let me pause for a minute. I want to challenge your thinking. Here are individuals who had not received the baptism of, or the laying on of the hands. They had not received the Holy Spirit. But the word of the Lord says in this context that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here are individuals who had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet they had not received the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. These are two different things. You have to make a distinction between those things. When these Samaritans obeyed the gospel of Christ, then here Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. These individuals had the Holy Spirit as far as Acts 2 and verse 38 was concerned. They had been baptized in water. But they did not have the Holy Spirit, which had reference to the laying on of the apostles' hands, because when they came down, that is the apostles, in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And you remember the story, and I'll not go into that because that doesn't have part nor partial with what I'm talking about at the present day. But here, if you please, are individuals that had obeyed the gospel of Christ and had received the Holy Spirit, but yet there had not been the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands. And you see the divergency of the two that is given there. Sometimes individuals ask me concerning this passage of Scripture, what really does that mean in Acts 2 and verse 38? I always like to compare passages of Scripture when I find another passage that for the most part is explaining that passage, and in so doing I appeal to the book of Acts, the third chapter, and verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and so there may be seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Now, if you're looking at Acts 2 and verse 38, it says repent. If you're looking at 3:19, it says repent. If you look at Acts 2, it says receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or at least the remission of sins. Here in Acts 3:19, you hear remission of sin. In Acts 2, it says the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3 and verse 19, it says, now watch this expression, seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Now, when an individual obeys the gospel of Christ, he has that season of refreshing, and that designated in Acts 2 and verse 38 as being the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I understand the season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, it has to do with all of the things that a Christian has as a result of obeying the gospel. When he obeys the gospel, he has the remission of sins. When he obeys the gospel, he has redemption. When he obeys the gospel, he can cry, Abba, Father. When he obeys the gospel, he is a son of God. When he obeys the gospel, and I could go on with a whole host of other things, but I think that you'll get to the point. When a person obeys the gospel of Christ, and it says he shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that expression, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, had reference to the season of refreshing for the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and it simply means all of the attendant blessings that is associated with becoming a Christian and a child of God is yours, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. But now let me progress. Here in Acts the 8th chapter, the apostles came down and laid hands on them. When I say apostles, I mean Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and the word of the Lord does that. And as a result of this, they receive the Holy Spirit. Look at another passage, and this is found over in Acts the 19th chapter. In Acts the 19th chapter, there were 12 disciples that had been baptized with the baptism of John. And obviously, the baptism of John was not sufficient. So the Apostle Paul, when he came into the area of Ephesus, he found them, and as a result of this, he noted that they'd been baptized with the baptism of John, and they needed to be obedient to the authority of Christ. That's contrasting the two, John's baptism and Christ's baptism. And thus here, if you please, are two individuals, or at least 12 individuals that were baptized. And then it says in verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Spake with tongues and prophesied. Now that gives me a key to what's in 1 Corinthians 12. And what they received by the laying on of hands. Because I'm going to find individuals prophesied, individuals had tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 as spiritual gifts, but that was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And since the apostles laid hands on them, then here are the spiritual gifts. And now I'm back to 1 Corinthians 12 again, if you please. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's talking about these individuals with the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the word, or at least the faith, and that they have the gifts of healing, and they have the working of miracles, have prophecy and discerning of spirits and different kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of the tongue. All of these was involved in that spiritual gift that was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, this was for the purpose of directing and guiding the church in its infancy. And as the church existed in its infancy, it had direction from God through the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hand, and these individuals received different gifts. Now, they didn't all receive the same gift, because, for instance, just to illustrate, there was one that had the gift of tongues, another had the gift of interpretation of tongues, and it wasn't the same, because the individual, if he had the gift of tongues and there was no individual that was to interpret, he was to keep quiet. So you see, it was a different thing from the standpoint of one possessed one gift, another possessed another one, and so on. Now, there's one other passage that has to do with the laying on of hands that I have recognized, and it's found in the book of Romans, the first chapter, in about verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he's interested in the things that are happening at Rome. And I'm just talking along here, and there's something else that just occurred to me. I knew a preacher one time by the name of Ben Thompson. He was talking to an individual by the name of Brother Stevens. Brother Stevens was a preacher. Ben was a preacher. And Ben had just been preaching not too long, but he was coming along. And he asked Brother Stevens, said, "Brother Stevens, when you refer to passages of Scripture, you just keep talking concerning what you're fixing to do and what's involved in that." And so he said, "How in the world do you get all of that gab?" Brother Stevens told him, says, "From reading and knowing what the book teaches. And if you're reading and knowing the circumstances of the text and what the Bible teaches, you can get that gap in between." Now, I just throw that in from the standpoint of passing from one passage to another. Here in Romans, the first chapter in verse 12, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And as he's writing to the church at Rome, down in verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may," now you watch that next word, "impart." Impart. Well, that means to give them something, doesn't it? If I impart to an individual a $5 bill, what have I done? Given him a $5 bill. Here it's in my position, and I are in my possession, and I pass it on to his possession. So Paul says, "I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established." Now, I know in this passage of Scripture that the brethren at Rome already had some spiritual gifts. This is listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And yet the Apostle Paul says there are some spiritual gifts that I want to impart to you. Obviously, they're what you don't have. What is he going to do? Well, he's obviously going to lay hands on them. Because he's talking about spiritual gifts. And in Acts 8 and Acts 19, when spiritual gifts were imparted to it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So now with these three passages of Scripture, I know that in the New Testament time, when the apostles went in preaching and teaching at a place, including the Apostle Paul, as he went in preaching and teaching in a place, when he got ready to leave, the more prominent individuals that were there, he would lay hands on them, and they would have different spiritual gifts for the purpose of leading and guiding the church in its infancy. The church was not left on its own. As 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter says, prophecy is to edify the church. So here is prophecy that came through the prophets, and therefore it edified the church. But I want to show you something else now, if I may, found in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And if my memory is serving me correctly, and every year that I live, that gets to be a question. But here in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, there is a statement that is said that connects me with this spiritual gift and what the apostles had imparted. So in verse 15, it says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you taught, whether by word or epistle of ours." Okay, now what are you going to do? Paul said, I'm going to tell them the whole truth of the Word of God. In what sense? Well, it can be an epistle of ours or about the Word. The word "word" has to do with the oral form. The word "epistle" has to do with the written form. When then I'm thinking of concerning a transition, there first of all was the new covenant through the apostles that was preached orally. Eventually, inspired individuals began to write it down, and a transition was made to the written word. Now, I'm looking, if you please, at a statement that's made in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, and I'm confident that you've connected this together a long time before. But Paul said to study to show thyself approved unto God, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Paul, why would you want Timothy to study? You laid your hands on him, and you said, neglect not the gift that is given thee by the laying on of my hands. So why would you want to tell him to study? The reason why is that it's playing out. This inspirational measure is gradually ceasing to exist. And as it gradually ceases to exist, you're going to have to appeal to the written form. Why do you think the Apostle Paul ultimately was calling for his books? Now, I know that the Apostle Paul, and that may be a questionable passage of Scripture, could be thinking concerning maybe some books from other direction. But these things were written and they were sent from place to place, and individuals followed the teaching of God's holy and divine word by reading the things that inspired writers had written. Now, eventually, it's going to come congested, beginning with the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You're going to have the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You're going to come on down to a book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Book, first of all, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Then you're coming down to Titus. Then you're coming on down to this little book just before the book of Hebrews, which has to do with a slave by the name of Onesimus. When I then am thinking concerning, I say Onesimus, though Onesimus was the individual that owned the slave. When I come on down to Hebrews, and then I come to James, 1st, 2nd Peter, the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Jude, and the book of Revelation. Now, there's what we're talking about. There was a time when there was a transition that was made from the oral form to the written form, and now here we are, if you please, with the written form, and this is the reason why Paul made the statement. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, that the things that are written in the mystery, or as the mystery, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, and that comes in verse 3. I hope I'm not carrying you too fast. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, when we get back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we've considered these two words that are designated here, prophesy and the interpretation of God's word, or prophesying and praying, we now have two words that are used in connection with spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying, when you exercise spiritual gifts, the man is not to be covered. When you exercise spiritual gifts, the woman is to be covered. And it may be different what you're talking about. If you're going to think concerning any spiritual gift that is there, you're going to have to consider it in the light of 1 Corinthians 12 or 11. And you're going to have to consider it in the light of spiritual gifts. Now, when I consider the light of spiritual gifts, all of a sudden there comes to my mind the idea that one of these days those spiritual gifts are not going to be there. You remember that what we were just talking about? In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul is simply designating this fact when he's saying that we have these spiritual gifts, that is going to come a time and when all of these things are going to be done away with. Watch 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 8 and continuing to verse 10. Here we find this statement. Love never faileth, but whether there is prophecy, they shall be done away. Where there is tongues, they shall cease. And where there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is known, that which is in part shall be done away. Now, you can't miss that. Something's got to be done away. What is it? Well, he designates prophecy and also designates tongue. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And he uses two of them to illustrate all of them. There's going to come a time when all of them are going to be done away. When is this going to happen? When that which is perfect is come? That which is perfect, if you please, has reference to the perfect Word of God being revealed, being solidified in written form, and that ultimately we can have the Word of God in its entirety. Watch verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now he's going to use some illustrations. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child, and now that I've become a man, I have put away childish things. So here are spiritual gifts to begin with that they used to be led and guided back. There's going to come a time when those are going to be done away with. When what? When that which is perfect is come. We'll deal with that in just a minute. Further in this text, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verse 12, for when we see in the mirror, or now, for now we see in the mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as I also was fully known. But now abide the faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Now when I come back with verse 11, he talks about an individual being a child and a man. Here as a child, it's the time when they had spiritual gifts. Being a man is when they're full grown. So here the revelation is being partly delivered and directed through spiritual gifts, but there's going to come a time when it's perfectly made known. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So I'm thinking concerning that which is in part, that's going to be done away. I'm thinking concerning that which is full, made perfect, which has to do with the full Word of God. So now I'm back to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, or the 11th chapter again, and I designate that when a woman prays or prophesies, she is to have her head covered. When a man prays or prophesies, he's going to have his head uncovered. Now let me ask you something. What's going to happen when these spiritual gifts cease to exist? Now just think it through now. If these spiritual gifts cease to exist, and these are regulations given concerning spiritual gifts, and they no longer exist, how can there be a regulatory matter in that which does not exist? I've told individuals before, and I've had discussions with individuals in connection with this, that this becomes so significant in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14, and so on. And having to do with the spiritual gifts as they were in existence, and how that men could prophesy and women could prophesy, but it had to do only when there was prophesying and when there was tongues or when there were spiritual gifts being exercised. When you prophesy or when you pray in a tongue. Someone comes back and says, Brother Allen, that passage says prophesy and pray. He says, tell me about prayer. That's not a spiritual gift. That's a significant question. I remember reading over in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Now you bear in mind in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14 has to do with spiritual gifts. And this is in the context of all of this. So in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 14, it says, for if a man pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. When a man does what? Prays in a tongue. You know what? That was a spiritual gift, wasn't it? That had to do with an individual that was praying in a tongue. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11, and you've got the same point again. Here are spiritual gifts that are listed. Whether you're thinking about prayer, whether you're thinking about prophecy, it includes all of the spiritual gifts that were in existence. Now, let me suggest something else to you, and I'm just going to suggest this and pass on, because time is fast getting away from it. Now, if you want to talk about the covering question in 1 Corinthians 11, you do it on the basis of spiritual gifts. Here are spiritual gifts. If you're going to talk about the covering question, long hair, short hair, and all of this other, 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about spiritual gifts. And the regulations that are given has to do with spiritual gifts being exercised by, number one, a man, number two, a woman. Now let's come to a passage in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when we're talking about women, there is always this passage appealed to that simply designates the fact, or at least which they say designate, that women are not to speak in the church, but they are to be silent. Well, now, I agree with that, but I need to ask a question in this case. What women? Bear in mind now that we're talking about spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, 1 Corinthians 11 has a regulation concerning women and men praying and prophesying. 1 Corinthians 12 had to do with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with the duration of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter has to do with the regulation of spiritual gifts. And you have to put it in the context of where it is. Now let's put this in the context of 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm going to come down to the middle of verse 33. The middle of verse 33. Because in my text, the paragraph begins, as it were, at the end of the sentence. At the beginning of the sentence, literally should be connected with verse 34. But let me tell you what it says. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches. For it's not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. You know, I never cease to be amazed that individuals will read something and they'll never take into consideration three basic principles that has to do with biblical interpretation. One is, you want to look at the text. Next, you want to do is look at the context. Number three, you want to look at the extended text. In this passage of Scripture, I want to look at the text and see what it says. Secondly, I want to consider the context to see what's in the context. Okay, let's consider the context, and let's don't stop here at verse 34. Let's consider on down just a little further to verse 35. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the question arises concerning these women. If they want to learn anything, they can ask their husbands at home. Well, now, wait a minute. Now we're talking about married women. When I get back up to verse 33, and verse 34 in particular, let your women, and some of the text has the word "your" in the, it is appropriate to hear, because it's talking about the prophet's wives. I come back to verse 30, but if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. What's he talking about? Well, if the prophet has a revelation, let him keep silent if somebody else is speaking. Talking about prophecy. Verse 31, for ye all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now he's talking about the prophets, and when the statement is made here in verse 35, if they would learn anything, ask their own husbands at home. Someone said, what if their husbands don't know the answer? The husbands will know the answer, because their husband is a prophet. And he'll tell them what is there. He'll answer that question. So again here, we're thinking concerning spiritual gifts. When then I see concerning your women, I'm thinking concerning your women, the prophet's wives, as explained in the text, that it keeps down all confusion. And that's what's said in verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And he wants every individual that can find out from another source to find out from the other source and not cause contention in the services of the Lord. There are so many times that I hear preachers preaching and I'm sitting and listening and they use this passage of Scripture, and I don't mind telling you, as far as I'm concerned, I think that they use it inappropriately, because the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning the prophet's wives, and thus the wives can ask their husbands at home. Now I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. in 1 Corinthians 11 then, I find this statement that is made, and I'm passing by a whole host of things, and coming down, if you will please, to verse 16. He said, if any man seemeth to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ. Now, my brethren, get a hold of this word custom. And the only thing that they can see is a head covering. And thus they think that here, if you please, was the head covering that was worn by women during that time. So there needs to be a head covering today. And here comes this pattern that has been practiced so many times concerning women covering their heads when they come to the service of the Lord. But what's the context now? The context is dealing with men praying and prophesying with their head. Watch it now. Covered? Should be uncovered. Here are women praying and prophesying with their head uncovered? Should be covered. Here is when they exercise spiritual gifts. The regulation is there so that men can know that the women are subjected to their head. That's the point. Now Paul said, if any man seemeth to be contentious, let it be known that the churches of Christ have no such custom. I suggest to you that the Apostle Paul has pointed out what he believed to be the truth about the matter, and he's simply saying, if anybody's going to practice anything different, you let it be known that the churches of Christ have no such custom. No such custom of what? Doing something separate and apart from what I've revealed unto you. That's what he's talking about in the text. I come now to the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Now I'm leaving spiritual gifts now. And I'm thinking about talking about everyday activities as is set forth in the book of 1 Timothy, the second chapter. So here it is, the Apostle Paul that is speaking to the young preacher Timothy. And I want to begin with verse 8, and I think that I have time to develop this. Beginning with verse 8, he simply says, I desire therefore that men pray in every place. All right, now there we go. Are we back with spiritual gifts? No, he's not talking about spiritual gifts here. Just read the context before and after. Not talking about spiritual gifts. In fact, he goes to say, and he said, pray every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dispute. I'm convinced that it has to do with the assembly upon the first day of the week and so on, living the Christian life, because the text says every place. But yet, if you please, it has to do with men preaching and teaching the word of the Lord. And it's very interesting, as I pause just for a moment to make this observation. All of the men, let me turn it around, all of the apostles were men. All deacons were men. All elders were men. All evangelists and preachers of the gospel of Christ were men. Here the Apostle Paul said, I desire therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and disputing. Who's going to take the lead? Men. Now, in just a minute or two in this text, we're going to see reasons given as to why. But for the time being, just simply observe, if you will, that here are men that are taking leadership from the standpoint of being out front and doing the things that God wants done. I'm coming now to verse 9. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness, sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing in godliness and good works. Now we could pause there for a minute too, and if you wanted to talk about this, we might at the end of the day still be talking about it. But it has to do with dress. And I'm going to suggest to you, as we go along without pursuing this too far, that I'm thinking that men need to dress appropriately as well as women. And here, if you please, is a decorum that's set forth concerning the women, that what she is not to do, and she's not to be attracting attention in an improper manner. Watch, if you please, in verse 11. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. Now, what's a woman to do? Woman's to learn. Woman's to learn how? Learn in quietness. Now, the word quietness that is used here, the word quietness, or at least silence, that's used over in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, not the same word. It has to do, if you please, in 1 Corinthians 14 chapter, with the prophet's wife, close your mouth, don't say anything. Why? You've got a prophet at home, a husband, and you can ask him questions. Now, all of a sudden here, it simply means that a woman is to be peaceful. She's to maintain her position. What is the position? The head of the woman is man. The head of man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. You see? That she's to maintain that position. And that's what the text says in verse 12. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Watch verse 13 there. He's going to give you a reason why. The reason why is, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Well, here's a matter of order, if you please. The order has to do with an order of creation. Here's a man that was brought into existence first. Here is the woman that is brought into existence second. And the woman, it does not say this in text, but it says over in the book of Genesis, was to be a helpmeet, you see. So we're in perfect agreement with what the book of Genesis said and what he said here. Now he goes further and says something else. The woman, or at least Adam, was not beguiled in verse 14. But the woman being beguiled has fallen into transgression. In other words, who sinned first? The woman did. What did the woman do then? She encouraged her husband to participate. And when she encouraged her husband to participate, the husband ultimately yielded to that. Now you've got both man and woman that have transgressed the law of God. That there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat thereof. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now this incident is used to show why a woman is to be subjected to man. First of all, by creation. Secondly, who sinned first? Then there's something else that's said here in the text that becomes very, very interesting to me. And it's down the end of verse 15. But she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. And I've heard individuals advocate the fact that a woman needs to have children. And if she has children, she can be saved by childbearing. Oh, come on. What about the woman that doesn't have a child? What about the woman that can't have a child? Is she lost because she can't reproduce? No. This message had reference to Jesus Christ. Now, how is the woman going to be saved? She's going to be saved by childbearing. What significance does that have? In the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, it was Jesus that came born of a woman, born under the law. Here is Jesus Christ that was born of a woman, and he is the individual that John the Baptizer says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So here is woman that is saved by childbearing, but it has reference to Jesus Christ. It has reference to the fact that Jesus Christ will save the woman, but it also would indicate, through necessary inference, that the man is saved by that same process. So it's not childbearing from the standpoint of being able to reproduce. It simply has to do with Christ coming from woman and the woman being saved through Jesus Christ. But that's the same process by which man is saved. Now down in verse 15, he says, but she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and sanctification and sobriety. In other words, if you continue to be obedient to God's will. Love, sanctification, faith, sobriety, and so on. As it says, all of these has to do with New Testament principles. And the woman has to live the life of a Christian to be pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of God. Now, I've taken you all the way from Adam down to Jesus Christ in Matthew the 19th with reference to marriage. We've come to 1 Corinthians 11. Has to do with the order of subjectivity. The head of the woman is man, the head of the man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. It's designated in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's talking about praying and prophesying that has to do with spiritual gifts. We went down the road, as it were, with the laying on of hands and impartation of spiritual gifts, how that spiritual gifts was orally, making known God's word through prophecy and speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so on. And ultimately, this material was written down. And as it was written down, then there was a need for individuals to begin to study that which was written, to appeal to the written word. And thus, Paul said, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And thus, we come back to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. And the custom in verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11, that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the practice. If you're going to practice anything other than that which I've delivered unto you, let it be known that the churches of Christ have no such custom. They have no such practice. In other words, you do what I tell you. We come to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and we dealt with that. We dealt with the cessation of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. We came to 1 Timothy 2, and in dealing with 1 Timothy 2, we observed that men are the ones that are taking the lead and doing the things that God wants us to do. And now here are women requirements given concerning their dress, concerning their not to usurp authority over man, but to be in subjection. Now let me suggest two or three things to you, if I may. When a woman sings, she's not usurping authority over man. She's doing what the word of the Lord says in Colossians 3 and verse 16 and 17, where you're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In like manner, when we think concerning a woman in a class, and she is there, and maybe she wants to expostulate concerning some subject, or maybe she wants to ask a question to further the discussion along. And she does. She is not usurping authority over man when she does that. She is still in subjection. The teacher is the one that has the authority. And that's the reason why it's wrong for a woman to teach a mixed class. Because if he stands up, or she stands up and teaches, and there are men in the class, now she has a teacher, and the authority that is associated with being a teacher would be usurping authority over man. If a woman comes forward to confess faults, she's simply obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. She confesses her faults and makes known her need for a prayer, and she's doing nothing that would be subjecting authority over man. She's perfectly within that realm. So I would think that a woman can pray, but I'd be against her leading public prayer. I think a woman can confess faults, but I'd be against her standing up and taking the confession of faults from someone else. When an individual comes forward and says, I want to be baptized, he said, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? The teaching of the word of the Lord is let men take care of this in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. And thus the men would be the one that would take the confession. Someone says, okay, what about the woman being baptized? Well, the men, if they're there, were baptized. And just recently, I had a question called and asked, and these questions just seem like through the years to always keep coming, one way or the other. Brother Allen, we have a congregation up here, and there are no men in the congregation. And since there's no men in the congregation, and one woman wants to be baptized, can a woman do the baptizing? Well, certainly so. She's not usurping authority over man. There's no designation in the New Testament as to who shall do the baptizing. The individual that is being baptized is where the emphasis is, and he wants to be baptized for the remission of sins, that he might become a Christian, that he might become a child of God. So I would have nothing wrong, and I wouldn't be opposed to a woman teaching a class of women or standing and preaching on Lord's Day morning if there's not anything but women that are there. Thing. Anyone. I kidded someone one time. I guess it was Leon Odom. He said something to me, and I looked at him and I said, Leon, do you recognize that my wife is a thing? And he said, what? I said, she was a thing. He said, what do you mean? I said, Proverbs said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. So there are little things that happen along the way that produces an element of humor. Now, one of the biggest problems that we're confronted with in this day and time is what may be referred to as women preachers. And of all the individuals that are putting these out, here are members of the Church of Christ that said we're going to have individuals as women to be elders. We're going to have individuals as women to be deacons. We're going to have individuals as women to be those that will take care of the Lord's Supper. We're going to have women taking up a collection, passing the Lord's Supper, things of this nature. And so on through the gamut, and ultimately come into the idea of being women preachers. There's an argument that these individuals use that I think that I need to address. And I'll do this just for about 30 or 40 seconds. And it's found, if you will, please, in verse 28 of Galatians, the third chapter. Here the Apostle Paul says, there can neither be Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And they take this expression that there is no such thing as male and female, and say that you can't make a distinction between a male and a female. If a male can be an elder, a female can. If a male can be a deacon, a female can. If a male can be a preacher, a female can. And so on. Well, let's just apply it, if you will, please, to the reproduction of children. Can the male do what the woman does? No. Can the woman do what the male does? No. Here, if you please, are the two that are separate. Now, spiritually speaking, from the standpoint of children of God, when a person who is a female obeys the gospel of Christ, they become a Christian. When an individual as a male obeys the gospel of Christ, he becomes a Christian. And all of this sets forth from the fact that there is equality in the fact that you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, but at the same time, there is still the distinction that is made between the male and the female. And 1 Timothy, the second chapter, just simply say that the female is not to usurp authority over the male. I hope that this has been profitable for you, and I hope that it has not been confusing. I've always said that I'm not interested in hiding behind the pulpit and protecting myself in that manner. And then when I get on the outside, someone asks me a question, and I say, I'm not interested in talking with you. That's not my concept of New Testament Christianity. If you have additional questions concerning what I've covered and things that I've talked about, or maybe some other question that you want to talk about the Bible, don't hesitate to mention it to me. My time is your time. And I'd be happy to discuss it with you to help you in that respect. Should there be one present that feels the need of responding to the invitation, it would be a pleasure for us to be able to assist you as we stand and as we sing.